We're studying in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, and we're just finishing the second verse, and ready here to begin the third verse. He's been talking about repentance. He says concerning the blessings and the curse that's come upon them, they're to call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven thee. This is the first step toward repentance. Remember, consider your situation. And then the second step is, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God. Now to return, and shall obey his voice. Obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and all thy soul. So the return and the obedience is to his voice. And the obedience is complete according to all that I command thee this day. And then this is thou and thy children with all thine heart and all thy soul. So you give your whole body and your whole soul, mind, to this return. Now, beginning in verse 3, he talks about the results of repentance. Verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So this repentance then would bring about the results of the Lord thy God turning thy captivity. Now to turn the captivity means that he is going to bring them back to their home country. He's going to release them from their capture. And he explains about the turning the captivity more in the fourth verse. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. That's what he's talking about, bringing them back from these far-off places that they've been carried to as a result of their having been taken into captivity. And then, now the second thing, though, that is the result of repentance, not only will he turn thy captivity, but and have compassion upon thee. And have compassion upon thee. This is God's mercy now extended to you. We're talking about in compassion such things as dealing with your sins, either having these sins put aside for a temporary time while God can deal with you as sons, or having these sins forgiven forever according to the new covenant. So he's going to have compassion. And so he says in verse 3, let's read the whole thing, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Now this was a promise. If they would consider and return to the Lord and obey his voice according to all that he commanded them with all their heart and all their soul, then the Lord would turn their captivity and have compassion upon them. While these people were in captivity, and long about toward the end of the time of their captivity, we read where Nehemiah gives a prayer to God, and in this prayer he makes a reference to this great promise that God had given them. So we'd like to turn over and read that in Nehemiah 1, beginning with the 7th verse. Now this is Nehemiah, who is preparing to make a return back to Canaan, back to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and rebuild this city and the temple. And so as Nehemiah makes this prayer to God, notice what he says beginning in the 7th verse of Nehemiah 1. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So that is Nehemiah then, praying to God and reminding God of this promise. hundreds of years later, after the promise was given, it was still in effect. If the people had carried out their part by returning to God and being obedient, then God would carry out his part by taking them out of the captivity. Now, we'd like to concentrate a little bit more on this fourth verse. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now this was, of course, a promise to return them from captivity back to Judah and Jerusalem. And it was fulfilled to the lesser extent when they really did come back from captivity and rebuild the city. But I'd like to notice that this fourth verse also has a greater fulfillment in the work of the Messiah. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures and show how that the Messiah also was involved in the bringing of God's people out of their position of being scattered and unifying them then into one body as the children of God. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, we have a prophecy having to do with the Messiah, and it talks about the gathering of God's people. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So that scripture talks about the gathering of Israel, the fact that he is going to be favorable to God, even though Israel be not gathered, and yet it'll be his place to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. And he further talks about then giving a light to the Gentiles. So this work of them being completely, ultimately gathered back into one fold, then is a part of the work of the Messiah. Again, we have a passage in John 11, beginning with the 47th verse, in which during the ministry of Jesus Christ, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to determine what they could do to stop his teaching and to stop the influence he was having among the people. So let's read. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what shall we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So the point I want to make here is that this high priest spoke by way of prophecy, and he prophesied then that Jesus would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And the point we're trying to make is that this work of gathering the people back together, the ultimate fulfillment of that, as given here in Deuteronomy, the fourth verse, was in the coming and the work of the Messiah. So ultimately, for the people of God to be gathered together, and we're talking about not only the Gentiles, but also the Hebrew people, it'll be through the work of the Messiah in the church. Ultimately, they will obey the gospel. And it's going to be a gospel that most so-called Christians, they don't even recognize, because most people who claim to be Christians are not really following after the true church. But this is the gathering. And it's the prophecy then also including the work of the Messiah. Now remember, we're talking about the results of repentance. The first two results are that he would turn thy captivity, and this included the gathering of the people. The second one, he'll have compassion upon thee. And now in the fifth verse, we have the third thing, And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He's promising him that they're going to be allowed to possess this land. They had the land taken away from them. They were taken into captivity, and they lost it. Then the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land, and thou shalt possess it. So they're going to be returned to the land, returned to their rightful position as being members of the family of God, and given this land then to possess. The fourth thing, and he will do thee good. That is, God is going to cause you to have good things happen to you. He will do thee good. Now, what better benefit could any persons ask for? What more consoling promise than to have God say, and he will do thee good? This we see in the lives of God's people today. And it has been in every age. Those who obey God, those who are well-pleasing to God, he will do thee good. We can go back to most any example in the Bible and see where this has been true. In the case of Noah, when the world became so wicked that God was going to have to destroy it, he made provisions for Noah and those faithful few to be saved from that. In the case of Lot, when the cities round about Lot were so wicked, they had to be destroyed. He made provisions for Lot and his family to be saved. It just matters not. If we're faithful to God, God will do us good. That is a promise. That's a promise that goes along with any person who repents, any person who turns to God, who puts God first, who calls to mind the things of God and wants to obey him and wants to serve him with all of his heart and with all his soul. One of the promises in return then is he will do the good. We do not know how much of our daily lives and our routine activity here is affected by this fact of God doing us good. The very air that we breathe, the lives that we have, the jobs that we have, our well-being, our families, the fact that we have a clear mental process, the fact that we have the Bible and can study it, and the things that we do already know, our knowledge, all these are a part of the fact that God will do us good. And then the fifth thing that he's promised, and multiply thee above thy fathers. So he has promised then to multiply, that is, to have his people to increase in number. That's one of the blessings. It's one of the promises. Now, you know, everybody is a minority, one way or another. You're a minority. But whenever there are enough of you to come together so that you can give each other comfort, strength, solace, and guidance, then even though you're a minority, you have strength in your numbers among yourselves. And that's a blessing. God has promised this blessing. He's promised then to multiply thee above thy fathers. And the sixth blessing found in verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now this idea of circumcising the heart includes the process of separating fleshly, worldly, sinful things from the true spiritual side of man. We're taught the heart is the mind of man. The heart is that part that has to do with the inner thinking processes, that part that is truly devoted to God. And it is to have control over the fleshly side. But the heart must be freed from the contamination of worldly ways. And this is brought about by this thing called the circumcising of the heart. God does this. And we read here again where the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the work of the church in the Christian age. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we see here where the ultimate circumcision, this circumcision of the heart, is spoken about as something that's done in the church age. It's something that God does. And it has to do with the mind being turned to God. You know, when the mind is truly turned to God, then it controls the flesh. It doesn't mean that we serve God with the mind and we serve the devil with the flesh. No, the mind's going to control the flesh. We're going to have our sinful ways well under control, but it's only after this process of a change takes place in the mind first. In Colossians 2, beginning with the 9th verse, we have this also referred to. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So we see here again then that the New Testament talks about this circumcision made without hands, and it results in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's a new kind of a circumcision here that's referred to, and it is spoken of back in our prophecy in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where he says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed." And the results of this is to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So this is the ultimate circumcision spoken of here in Deuteronomy, the circumcision of the heart, in which the mind then is turned truly to God. It had not just something to do with the flesh, but this is something that's inward. It's not made with hands. It's made by God. And it has the result then of the heart loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So it's most interesting to note this blessing. And this is a blessing that is truly fulfilled in members of his body today. And we can amply verify it by the teachings from the scriptures. Now in verse 7 we have the 7th blessing. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. So now the curses that God has placed upon his people for their disobedience will then be turned on the enemies, so that those who try to harm the people of God, those who try to interfere with their serving God, will find themselves in a position of receiving these curses. He put it on the enemies of the people of God. And he concludes in verse 8 by saying, "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day." Here again we have this thread that runs throughout the Bible, this teaching and invocation to return and to obey the voice of the Lord and to do all of his commandments. That's just as true for the follower of God today as it was during the day that Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy. God wants us to return to him. He wants us to obey his voice. He wants us to do all of his commandments. That is the duty of man, to obey his voice and do his commandments. That's our duty. We have to hear what he says. We have to know what he says. We have to be aware of his desires. And then we do those things that we know. We truly have to perform the doing of it. In the 9th and 10th verses, we have a kind of a summation of the blessings. And also, there seems to be a, if not a very strong promise, maybe even a prediction, that God's people will return to him. In verse 9, he says, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers." Verse 10, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou return unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." So it is a promise, and it is based on the condition of hearkening, that is listening to the voice of the Lord thy God, and keeping his commandments and his statutes, the ones that are written in this book of the law. "And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul." a commandment and a promise that is based upon this condition of following after the commands of God, listening to His voice, and giving your heart and soul, giving your whole body, your whole mind, and your fleshly body over to God. One interesting thing also is that in these first 10 verses, He uses the phrase, "the Lord thy God," 12 times, showing then how that it is truly from God that the people are going to receive any kind of relief from their captivity. God is the one to whom they have to turn. God is the one that they will have to serve. God is the one from whom they can expect any of the blessings. And so it emphasizes the stature and the importance and the central being of God Himself by the fact that He uses this phrase, "the Lord thy God," 12 times in these first 10 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, a lot has been said about keeping the commandments. And somebody may say, well, that's all well and good, except these commandments are so hard that they're unreasonable, and no man can keep them. But we see beginning in this 11th verse that Moses is going to show how that these commandments of God were not unreasonable commands. They were things that were all well within the bounds of man's ability and within the realm of reason. He says in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." That is, they're not going to have to do a lot of difficult searching to find it. They don't have to go any place to find it. It's not hidden. It's not some secretive thing. It is available. All they have to do is to be willing to find it, and it's there. It's available. In verse 12, "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." No, you don't have to go someplace like that to find it. Leave the country. Again in verse 13, "Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." So there's no excuse then for saying, well, I just had no way of finding out what the word was. It wasn't available to me. I wasn't able to make a long trip and go through some elaborate process in order to obtain this word. That's not true. Man has tried to do that, and it's not necessary. Man has tried to say he has to have some kind of a miraculous revelation in order to know what to do. And that finally, whenever the doors of heaven open up enough so that he has some miraculous ability, then he is able to find out what God's will is. That's not true. You don't have to go to heaven. Our man has also tried to travel long distances, go from one country to the other in search of wisdom and knowledge. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's right here. "It is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." That's the way God wants His word to be. That's the way it is. It's close. It's right in your mouth. It's in your heart. You can read it. You can have it come forth from your very lips, the very things that God would want you to do, the very things God would say if He were here talking to you miraculously. You can have it come from your lips. You can have it be in your heart or in your mind. It's very near unto you. So there's no excuse for saying that it's so difficult, or so difficult to obtain. Now in this 11th verse, when he talks about it not being hidden, neither far off, the Septuagint reads it, that it's not too hard nor heavy for thee, which means that it doesn't contain demands or commands that are beyond the realm of man's reasonable service. It's not too hard, not too heavy. So it's close to us, and it also is not too hard. Now this also applies very muchly so to the new covenant that we have under the dispensation of Christ. Now you know we are under a new covenant. This was spoken of in Jeremiah 31, beginning with the 31st verse. And the book of Hebrews in the 8th and the 10th chapters states very plainly that we're now under that new covenant. And so this is true of that new covenant also. Even more so because the new covenant frees us from some of the obligations even found in the old covenant. The things having to do with the service to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and those various articles of worship. In John 5:46-47, Jesus said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Showing then that Moses truly did write about Christ, and many of the things that Moses said were fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah and in the work of the Messiah, which has to do then with the age of the church and the age of the new covenant. And so the things said about the old covenant also have a greater fulfillment in the new covenant, in the fact that they are readily available, they are near thee, they are in thy heart, they are in thy mouth, and it's easy then to find them. You don't have to travel some far-off place to discover them or to find them. And the Apostle Paul wrote of this very thing in Romans, the 10th chapter. Beginning in Romans, the 10th chapter, with verse 4, Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thy heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we see Paul quoting from this scripture here in Deuteronomy and applying it to the gospel. And so all the principles about the ease of finding and the reasonableness of obedience that apply to the old law also apply to the new covenant. Beginning with verse 15, Moses begins to bring to a conclusion his speech. He says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." He's telling the people that it's really their choice as to which way they go. He has set, that is, God through him has set before them the choices. They have a choice of following life and good, or they have a choice of following death and evil. And that is the choice that we have today. It's the choice that man has had down through the ages. He can choose. He's a free moral agent. He can choose whether or not he goes with the evil things, which are going to lead to death, or he can follow the good things, which lead to life. So in this prophecy that Moses is giving here, Moses is telling them that they can have blessings to follow after God and to be faithful to God and to stay away from idolatry, or they will have curses if they forget about God and turn away from him. And the choice is really going to be theirs as to which way they go. God's not going to make them do one way or the other. And God never does this. God does not take a person by the collar and force him to be his servant. He may use persuasion. He may be very patient. He may bring trials and tribulations and curses if we are disobedient. But nevertheless, in the last analysis, the choice is up to us. So Moses says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." And in verse 16, he gets more specific now about what he's talking about. "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." So he tells them how to have life and good. And it's to follow this command. It's not just do whatever you think is right. It's not to have a good feeling about it. But there's a command about how to have life and good. And he says, "And that I command thee this day." And here's what they were to do. To love the Lord thy God. To walk in his ways. To keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. That thou mayest live and multiply. So there are some commands to be kept. There is a way in which we are to walk. There is a God that we love, that we do nothing to bring about any ill or harm to in our actions or our thoughts. There are commandments and statutes and judgments that we're to keep. And as a result, then, we may live and multiply. And we're talking about spiritual life. We're talking about life after this life. We're talking about eternity. Live and multiply. That is, to have more in number when we multiply. We're not going to be alone. We're going to have numbers to support and to comfort and to assist us. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now here are, this is the blessing. The blessing is promised. God has promised to give the blessing. If man will but keep the commands, love him, and walk in his ways. Here again, we have that thread that runs throughout the Bible, that command of keeping his commandments, doing what he says to do, becoming acquainted with him, walk in his ways. That's just as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old. The only way we can know that we love God is to keep his commandments. That's the only way we can know that. The only assurance that we have of knowing that we're in him, of knowing that we're a child of God, is to know that we keep his commandments. That's according to the teaching of John. Verse 17, he gives the other side now. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. So here is the curse. If you simply will turn your heart away and not hear, but be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be made to perish. You'll not prolong your days upon the land when you go into this land to possess it. Now these are not people who are a heathen people who've never known God, who've never served God. These are the people of God. These are the people who are given the land of Canaan. They're preparing to go in and possess this land right at this very day. And he says that you're not going to live very long over there. You're not going to keep it very long. It's going to be taken away from you if you turn away and will not hear. And this is, of course, the great sin that we all commit whenever we find disfavor in the eyes of God. And that is, our heart has been turned away. We are refusing to hear. We're drawn away. And we worship other gods and serve them. Everybody has to serve something. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve mammon, and you can't serve both. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to cleave to the one and despise the other, according to what Jesus said. So everybody is going to serve some kind of a god, either the true and the living God, or you're going to be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Now this principle is also taught in the New Testament. Jesus, in Mark 16:16, simply said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, he doesn't have to name all the other things that a person doesn't do. It's just simply, the first thing there is to believe not. That's enough. If you believe not, then every other thing that you should have done and refused to do is understood. If you do not believe, you're going to be damned. But if you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved. And so it is here in our verse in Deuteronomy. He says, "If thou turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them." Not hearing, turning away, that's the first step. Then everything else naturally follows that. Again, in Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul when he's talking of the shortcoming of the Jewish people, you know, he talks about how that the Gentiles had turned away and forgotten God. Then he talks about how the Jewish person had turned away, and then he shows how that both of them are in need of the Messiah. Both are in need of the Savior. Well, in talking about the Jewish turn in Romans 2, beginning with the fifth verse, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." And Paul goes on talking about that in that chapter, but the point is, that principle applies in the New Testament age just as surely as in the Old Testament age, and man has the choice. Moses says, I've given it to you here, life and good, or death and evil. And it's up to you to take the choice. You're either going to be blessed by God, by serving Him, or you're going to be denounced, you're going to perish if you turn away from Him. In verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." So Moses calls heaven and earth as a witness to the fact that he truly has set this choice before the people. It's laid squarely now upon their shoulders. It is a thing for them to either accept or reject. They will not be able to blame anybody else. They cannot say, well, Moses didn't tell us the whole story. Or they can't say, well, these things are things that we just couldn't find out about. God hid them from us. They were impossible to follow. They can't say that. Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." Strictly your responsibility from here on out now. You've been, as a people, very unfaithful up until this point. You have shown many, many times that you have been willing to turn against God and to forget about God and to be so foolish. But now this responsibility is yours, and I'm laying the charge to you. And we're going to see a little later on that Moses is going to tell them that he's reached the end of his time as their mediator. He'll not be able to continue with them. He's come to the end of his life. So this thing is theirs now. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." You have a choice. And I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you to choose life so that you can live. And not only so that you can live, but so that thy seed can live. And here's one of the principles we need to learn about also, and that is that many times the way that a person goes, that is going to be the determining factor in the way that the seed goes. If he goes the evil way, then this is going to have a very strong influence upon the seed, that is upon his children, to go that same way. If he does what is right, this is going to also be a strong influence on his children to go the right way. It doesn't guarantee that the seed is going to go this way, but it's a very strong influence. And in most of the cases, that's the way the seed goes. And this is one of our problems today in following with tradition. We have things handed down from our ancestors that are traditions that are not the way of God, and we accept them blindly as though this is the way we're to practice, this is the way we're to serve God, and never stopping to compare as to whether or not this is what God really wants. So we can't afford to be blindly following after the traditions of our ancestors. But most people do that. Most people simply do what their parents or their grandparents or the traditions of the community are. They're handed down to them. They take them at face value without even giving any question, and they follow them. But we can't afford that. But we see here that the principle is, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. If they come in disfavor with God, then the very strong chance is their seed won't even know God, won't even be able to have an opportunity to really follow after God. Verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Now in this verse, he tells first of all what our duty is. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice. This is our duty. Our duty is to love the Lord thy God. This is the greatest duty of man. This is the great commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and all thy mind. We're to put all of our being into this effort of loving the Lord thy God. To love means you're not going to do any harm to. You're not going to bring about any ill to. So that you're going to be very meticulous in carrying out the desires of, the wishes of this God. You're not going to do anything to embarrass him, to bring shame upon him or reproach upon him. You're going to do everything towards the betterment of his image. You're going to give glory to him and honor and respect and reverence and service so that you're truly going to have a love for him, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. Our duty is to obey him. He tells us what to do. We don't have to search and make all the great decisions as to what to do many times. God tells us. There's a way. God shows us. The closer we get to God, the more we're going to know about how to live and what to do and how to serve him. How to really live, how to really get out of life what's intended for us to get out of life. We're going to be in tune with all of nature, with all of God's laws, in harmony with all creation. And it's simply as a matter of then cleaving unto him and obeying his voice. That's our duty. Then, right along with it, he gives the reason for it. For he is thy life and the length of thy days. God is our life. All of the things that really matter about life have to do with God. He has given us this life. He's given us this existence. He's planned the way that we're to live. And he has created man to live in that way, to live in that fashion. When man goes against that, then man's going against the things that are really for life. Oh, the world has a way that they think of as life. They will entice you to do things that you shouldn't do, and while they are enticing you to do this, they're going to be saying that this is life. This is the way to really have life and really enjoy yourself and really get the most out of your existence here. But really and truly, the Lord is our life. He is the one that has given us everything that we have. He's given us this body, this mind, this ability to live from day to day. He can take it away from us at any time. He's given us everything that we have. He is our life. The Lord is thy life. And the length of thy days. He determines how long we're going to live. We can't live forever in this life. There's going to come a time in which we're going to have to quit this life. And he gives us the length of our days. Those who turn against God do not realize that they're living on borrowed time. God's given them the time that they have. He gives them the ability to turn against him and to